Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Isaiah chapter 59. Be in Isaiah chapter 59 in our time together. Just a few more weeks left in our time in Isaiah. Hopefully it's been a sweet blessing. I know I've personally benefited from study and just a wonderful book about our sovereign God and his wonderful purposes and his plans that will never fail. I went to college at Kansas State University. Go Cats. Don't worry, this is going somewhere. Not a shameless plug. I'm from Kansas City originally, and so in my eastern Kansas conception, Manhattan was western Kansas. People say, like, oh yeah, where's Manhattan? I'm like, oh yeah, it's out in western Kansas. It's very much in the center of Kansas, maybe slightly to the east, not western Kansas at all. But I spent a long time on Interstate 70, which is a pretty common interstate that goes east-west in Kansas, take you out to Colorado. And there's a barn on that drive that has a message painted on it. If you've driven it, you might know it. But it says, no God, N-O, no God, no peace. And right underneath it, it says, no God, K-N-O-W, no peace. And that came to my mind this week as as I was studying and thinking through Isaiah 59. I think that's an apt description of what Isaiah 59 is really about. That without God, there is no true peace. That without God, there is no true justice. But knowing God brings these things to fruition in our hearts, in our lives, and God will ultimately bring it to pass in the end as well. So we're still, just to kind of reorient ourselves of where we're at here in the book of Isaiah. If you remember, Isaiah kind of has two main sections, chapters 1 through 39, heavy on the judgment, saying, hey, this is what's going to happen to you, Judah, because of your sin. And it often talks about judgment of other nations as well, all of those things. And then there's a shift in Isaiah chapter 40, where the Lord brings a message of comfort for people in Isaiah's own day who knew this exile was coming. And it would be comfort for those who would later one day also be in exile, that they might look back and see God's faithfulness and his promises for the future as well. So Isaiah 59 still falls in this section that's ultimately meant to bring comfort to God's people. And kind of the main idea again here of Isaiah 59 is that true peace and true justice cannot be achieved by human effort. True peace, true justice cannot be achieved by human effort. Only through God can these things be truly experienced. So we're going to structure the points kind of like that barn on I-70. We're going to see that if we have no God, there is no peace. We're going to see that if there's no God, there is no justice. The last thing we're going to see, if we know, K-N-O-W, God, we will enjoy peace and justice forever. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read through a section of Isaiah 59 together. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity and this time to be in your word together. Just ask that you would lead us in this time, Lord. We know your word is clear, that apart from you, we cannot rightly understand it. Apart from you, we cannot rightly apply it. So we ask that your spirit would be working in our hearts and minds now. Help us to know what this means in our own individual lives, and help us to live in joyful obedience as a result of it. So help us to be attentive to your word in this time, Lord. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen. Begin reading Isaiah 59, just the first 15 verses together here. Beginning in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from that one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning our back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Again, our first point this morning is this: no God, no peace. That's N-O, God, N-O, peace. No God, no peace. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 59 open with an apparent problem from a human perspective. Again, as this exile to Babylon looms, the people are beginning to question, how can this happen? Right? Where is God in all of this? How could he allow this to happen? Why won't he deliver us? They think that the Lord's hand is shortened. In other words, it's like not long enough to reach them. That, as if God was in a grocery store, for example, and there's something he needs on the top shelf, but he can't just quite reach it yet. That he would if he could, but there must be something in him that's deficient, so he can't. That's the accusation. And that same idea is kind of communicated with God's seemingly deaf ear. Again, the thought is, hey, we're crying out. We don't want this to happen, but since God has not acted, he must not be able to hear, right? He must have power to do this, but he must be either busy or he doesn't care, or maybe he doesn't have the power or authority to actually act. Again, perhaps he could if he, or he would if he could, but seemingly from a human perspective, he can't. Again, crisis is coming, and there seems to be no hope of peace or deliverance. Notice that instead of saying, hey, maybe there's something on our end to this, the quick and early response is, it must be God's fault. Surely it can't be ours, right? Wrong, right? The answer comes clearly in verse 2. Notice back there with me, where Isaiah says, hey, it's your iniquities that have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In this specific moment, this specific situation for Isaiah and Judah in their own day, it's clear that the problem is not with God. The problem lies with a rebellious people. That God has been patient with his people. He has sent them prophets saying, hey, repent, return to the Lord. Hey, flee these things. But they refused. And when a rebellious people falls on their circumstances, they're always going to play the blame game. It's never their fault. It's always someone else's. It's always God's failure and not their own. But friends, this is not a new problem. This is exactly what a sin nature looks like. This is all of our problem as we are born into this world. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve give themselves into sin, they reject God's good way and say, you know what, we'd rather be our own gods. They plunge humanity into sin. They plunge creation into sin. And God's walking in the garden, and they're hiding. And God eventually confronts them. He's like, hey, what's going on here? What does Adam say? It was my wife's fault. Not just that, it's the wife that you gave me. Right, not only did she mislead me, but it's kind of your fault because you gave her to me in the first place. What a way to own up, right? Sure enough, comes to Eve. Eve, why did you do this? Well, it's not my fault. The serpent made me do it, right? It wasn't that I made a conscious decision to sin and reject you. It's this serpent. In other words, if you hadn't allowed the serpent, I never would have done this. Right, again, blaming God is what we do in our sin. We always want to find a way to absolve us of responsibility and put it on somebody else. But doing this, rejecting God, rebelling against him has consequences. And notice the main consequence at the end of verse 2. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In other words, it's not that God is not, it's not that he is unable to hear. It's not that he is unable to help. But because of their wickedness and rampant evil, he has decided to say, you know what? You're going to get what you deserve in a sense. They have rejected him. They have rebelled against him. God has pleaded with them, hey, return to me. And they've said, no thanks. And since they have not turned in repentance, the Lord is not stepping in to rescue them from this exile that is coming. In fact, as we know, it's actually the Lord who's sending the exile. And this kind of hits one of these tensions that we find in Scripture often. The tension of God's mercy and his justice. This tension of God's mercy and his justice. To be sure, God does act in mercy often. He steps in to help those who cannot help themselves. He helps those and extends mercy to those who often or who do not deserve it. One clear example that comes to mind is David and Bathsheba. That David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and according to the Old Testament law, he should be put to death. But that's not what he gets. You know, after the prophet Nathan confronts him, David realizes his error and he repents. We read Psalm 51. David has a clear heart repentance. And God, in his mercy, doesn't deal with him according to his sins, but instead shows mercy on him. He doesn't put to death, though there are consequences that follow of his sin. So God is free to act mercifully as he pleases, but he is not obligated to show mercy. So we see there's evidences of God showing mercy, but we also see sometimes God allows justice to prevail. Sometimes justice says, you're going to deal with these consequences. You're going to lay in the bed that you have made, so to speak. That you've made these decisions and brought yourself to this place, and there are consequences for that. Again, in this specific case for Judah, they have had ample opportunity to repent and to return to the Lord, but they keep saying no. They keep saying, we'd rather have our own way. They keep worshiping God with their lips while having hearts that were far from him. In other words, what's happening here is God is saying that those who are walking in blatant, unrepentant sin should not expect God's favor. Again, in Isaiah's day, his people aren't seeking repentance. They are just living however they want. They're doing exactly the opposite. And Isaiah makes that abundantly clear in verses 3-8. We won't read them all in detail here, but notice how he describes these things. In verses 3-4, and also verse 7, he describes their wickedness and their iniquity. That's both in their actions, what they're doing, and in their words, what they're saying. We see this example of courts are not places where justice is upheld, but rather false testimony is rampant. Everything they're doing is flooding with iniquity and wickedness. And verses 5 and 6 kind of explain the danger of that. Right? It uses this language of the adder's egg, which is a snake, and then also a spider's web. It's kind of an interesting cultural image, but what he's getting at here is that their wickedness is like eating a snake's egg. Specifically, this is a venomous snake. I've never consumed snake venom, but I know it's not good for you. And so what he's saying is, hey, what you're doing is like consuming venomous snake eggs. In other words, that's dangerous. That's not life-giving, that is life-sucking, right? And he also says it's like wearing garments of spider webs, which is kind of, again, a strange image, but if you just imagine for a minute, if you replaced your clothes with spider webs, one of two things would happen. You'd either have to cover yourself up enough that you would not be able to move, and that's not profitable, or you would be pretty exposed, and that's not what you want. So it is with those who work deeds of iniquity and participate in deeds of violence. They're consuming things that are poisonous to their souls and not bringing life. They're trying to cover themselves up with their and hide what they've done, but before a righteous and holy God, it's like trying to cover yourself up with a spider web. It won't work. Thus, notice in verse 8, the tragic conclusion of this section. The way of peace they do not know. No one who treads on them knows peace. Their roads are crooked, full of injustice, and there is no true peace. Which again brings us to this main point, this section. Without God, there is no true peace. The people aren't repenting and trying to follow the Lord. They're all doing their own thing. And guess what they can't find? Peace. That's the big problem in Isaiah's own day. And peace was absent because God was not pursued. Peace was absent because God was not pursued. So what does that mean for us this morning? What does all this mean for us here as we hear this morning? Well, if you're here this morning, you have not put your faith in Christ. Know this, that the peace that you long for is first found in relationship with God. That we're all, because of our sin, going to try to find peace in the things of this world, in stuff, in status, in pleasure, whatever it is. We're going to hope those things bring us peace, but the scriptures are clear. They might satisfy us for a season, but they cannot bring a peace that lasts. They will always leave us wanting more. Because true peace is found in relationship with God. And the good news of the gospel is that through Christ, we can actually have peace with God. That Jesus actually lived a perfect life. That he actually died a substitute's death on the cross, taking the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sin. That if anyone would repent and believe in Jesus, they can be made right with God. The justice we deserved is given to Jesus, and we are given mercy and righteousness instead. Hallelujah. And so if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, believe in him this morning. Trust in him to find the peace that you long for. For only in God can there be true and lasting peace. For the believer here this morning, this isn't a novel new idea, but it's a reminder that all of our peace must be tethered to our relationship with God. That peace is not found primarily in circumstance, but in relationship with God. I love Psalm 119, verse 165, which says, "Great peace have those who love your law." That as we pursue God faithfully, as we love him, as we study his word and get to know him in greater ways, there is true peace in our lives, which doesn't promise peaceful circumstance, but a soul peace, because we're made right with our Creator. But I think the other implication for those of us in Christ this morning here is this. Is peace maybe elusive in our lives because we're not pursuing God faithfully? That maybe we're here this morning and we say, hey, I'm walking with the Lord, but I'm not experiencing peace. Could it be that you're not actually pursuing God faithfully? That maybe there's unrepented sin in your life that you desire more than faithfulness with God? Now, to be sure, not all of our lack of peace is connected to this, but some of it can. And so it's good for us to evaluate that in our own lives. If you find yourself in that situation this morning, believer, I've got good news for you as well. Return to the Lord. We read it a few weeks ago, Isaiah 55:7, which says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that the Lord may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I have not stopped thinking about that verse since we went through it. That this call to return to the Lord. Again, that was for Israel in that day. It's for us today as well. That if peace is elusive in your life because of your sin, return to the Lord, for he is compassionate. Return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Which ultimately reminds us that without God, there can be no true peace. Second point this morning is this. Know God, again, N-O, know God, know justice. Know God, know justice. I think we see this explained in verses 9 through the beginning of verse 15. Where verse 9 once again restates the problem at hand for God's people. It says, "Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom." There is not justice among the people. Righteousness is lacking. And notice the helplessness that is conveyed in verse 9. That there's a desire for light, light at the end of the tunnel, but instead darkness is found. There's desire for brightness, something, a greater day, but instead there is gloom. Friends, I think this is a brutally honest picture of life apart from God. That the promise of life apart from God is liberation and freedom. And in those things, life. In fact, our world may even say that, hey, in order to be truly free, truly liberated, we need to get off the shackles of religion and start living our own way. But friends, the Bible is clear. That will not lead to true freedom. That will not bring us into justice. It hopes for light, but finds only darkness. It hopes for brightness, but finds only gloom because they're looking for it in the wrong place. Isaiah goes on to further describe the situation with Judah in verses 10 through the end of this little section here. And basically what he's doing, he's kind of reiterating what he just described in verses 3 through 8. He once again, in verse 10, highlights their spiritual blindness, which, you know, he's done that a lot in Isaiah, saying, hey, you've got eyes to see, but you're not actually seeing. Right, he's using the language of they're stumbling around in the middle of the day as if it was nighttime. Again, communicating that this is not a physical blindness, but a spiritual one. That they're not seeing the things of God rightly. And again, a life apart from God is not bringing freedom and life and restoration. It's actually bringing blindness and darkness and stumbling around. It also highlights their longing for salvation and justice. Again, we've seen in Isaiah, these things were absent in their own day. The people were wicked and they were perverting justice. We actually looked at that a lot at the beginning of Isaiah in chapters 1 through 5, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, dare we say. But notice with me again verses 12 and 13, where we see kind of the crux of the issue here. Look at verse 13, that they have denied the Lord and they have turned back from following him. Meaning that their great problem is not that they're just not living up to their human potential. It's not that they just need to be nicer and just get along better. It's not just that, hey, we just need a better human leader to show us the way. No, their great problem is that they're living in opposition to God. They are denying him. They are therefore multiplying their transgressions. They're multiplying their injustices. They're multiplying their iniquities because they're denying God and not following him. Which illustrates, again, another really important concept from Scripture, which is this. Our horizontal problems are always directly connected to our vertical problem as human beings. In other words, our horizontal problem of sin and its damage to others, to this world and everything in it, is directly connected to our vertical problem, which is our broken relationship with God. Which means that we're never going to find true justice, we're never going to find true forgiveness, we're never going to find true reconciliation unless we first find it in God. I will be honest, I don't know a lot about cars. If you were to quiz me on things, I'd be like, are these the fuel pumps? And you'd be like, no, that's the air conditioner, right? I don't know anything, but I do know this. Engine make car go, right? That if the engine works, ideally the rest of the car is going to go. That if you have an engine problem, but you're taking care of your tires, or you're buffing out the sides of your car, or maybe replacing your windshield, or getting a new air conditioning unit, that's great. But if the engine doesn't work, it's not gonna really be for anything, right? Because the car cannot drive, right? You can address all those issues, but at the end of the day, that car is just gonna sit still. It will not move, there's no life in it, so to speak, until the engine is addressed. So it is with our sin problem with God. Unless the vertical issue, the engine, our sin against God is dealt with, nothing else is gonna actually be fixed. Or it'll look fixed, but not actually be fixed. Not for anything spiritually profitable, that is. Hence, we see in verses 14 and 15, again, the lack of justice, that truth is not being tolerated, that being righteous is not accepted, but instead threatened. It says that those who pursue godliness are being hunted like prey, not being rewarded. And perhaps you've experienced this in your own life as well, pursuing faithfulness to Christ, but not actually being rewarded or not being encouraged in that in our world. Again, we see that in our culture often a lot here today as well. We always want to be careful not to draw a one-to-one connection between Old Covenant Israel and the United States, but we do see some similar ideas illustrated in this same way. But it's a reminder that without relationship with God, justice will always be elusive. It might look fine on the outside, but if the inside problem is not dealt with, that justice either will not last or it'll be a false justice and not actually be true. So what does that mean for us this morning? Well, friends, we must be reminded that true justice must be connected with God. Which means that no solution of justice apart from faith in Christ is ultimately going to last. It will not ultimately succeed because it's trying to find justice in the wrong place. It's not trying to find justice in the one true and just being, God himself. So again, if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, whatever justice you long for in this life, the reality is in this fallen world, you're not going to find it. There may be hints of it, there might be moments of it, but it's going to be ultimately elusive. Because the justice you seek can only be restored first by faith in Jesus. So I urge you to repent and believe in Jesus again, to find this justice that you've been looking for, knowing that God is going to take care of this one day forever. And we'll look at that in just a moment. For the believer here this morning, it's a good reminder that as we pursue justice in this world, and we should do that, we must do it in connection to God. And it's always good to be reminded too that the biblical understanding of justice is not just righting all wrongs, though that's there, and that's absolutely a part of it. The biblical picture of justice is bringing creation back to its intended design. I read this quote a few months ago. We kind of brought this up. But there's one commentator that I just think he described it so well. He says that this justice is that life-giving order which exists when the creation is functioning in accordance with the design of its Lord. In other words, we experience true justice when God's way is what reigns, when people are living and obeying God and enjoying him the way that we were created to do. That every time we try to take steps back to what Eden was, we are advocating for true, full-orbed justice in that way. Thus, just as a reminder, however God calls us to pursue justice, this may look different in each individual Christian's life, we must do it with conformity to God. We must know that the gospel is the only true way for this justice to last. For again, any other solution that brings about will not bring either lasting justice or true justice. It's a call that ultimately must wait, because we know that true justice isn't promised in this life until Christ returns. And we can trust and hope that God will bring this about, as we'll see here in just a moment. Again, without God, no God, there can be no true justice. Which brings us to our third point this morning, which is this: know God, K-N-O-W, know, again, K-N-O-W, true peace and justice. Know God, know true peace and justice. Would you join me in reading the back half of 15 through the end of this chapter together? It says that the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So far, chapter 59 has been a bit of a downer. It's harsh. It's honest with a real sinful situation. And that's good, right? Confronting sin should never leave us cheery or indifferent. If we just write off sin as simple mistakes or a little whoopsie daisies, we're not viewing sin rightly. Not viewing it as an infinite offense worth an infinite punishment against an infinitely holy God. But again, notice how this last section brings great comfort. Verse 15, God sees the injustice. He sees the wickedness. He sees all their iniquities. And what does he say? It displeased him. It displeased him that there was no justice. In other words, God is not indifferent in this moment. He is displeased with the present situation. Again, the accusations of verse 1 was God doesn't care, or God can't save, or God must not be able to listen. But God sees it, and God knows. And God knows exactly what is going on, and so he's going to act. Verse 16 further describes God's awareness of this situation. that he looks at, he says, there's no human being that can bring about this justice and peace that my people long for. There's no mere human good enough or even just enough on their own to fix this problem. There's no intercessor. There's no one to go between the people and God to bring them into relationship with him. So what's God going to do? He's going to act. And verse 17 tells us of two things he's going to do. First, he's going to bring true justice. We see at the end of verse 17, right? He's going to put on his garments of vengeance for clothing. He's going to wrap himself with zeal as a cloak. And we see that further explained in verses 18 and 19. Again, that he's going to, according to their deeds, he will repay. He will bring wrath to his adversaries. He will bring repayment to his enemies. And to the coastlands, he will render repayments. In other words, all evildoers will receive what they are owed. And nobody will get off the hook. Hence that phrase, to the coastlands, he will render payment. As a result, God's name will be feared. His glory will be displayed like the rising of the sun. And it says that he will do it swiftly in his own timing. Again, verse 1 accuses God of being inactive. But God is righteously waiting to display his glory and justice. And God is going to be utterly successful in bringing it about. So the first thing verse 17 says God is going to do is he's going to bring true justice. But notice what else is promised. He's going to save as well. Beginning of verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. There's no doubt that this is what Paul is drawing on in Ephesians 6 when he talks about putting on the armor of God. Here, God promises to save. And we see that really gloriously unpacked in 20 and 21, where he says, I'm going to send a redeemer to Zion. I'm going to send a redeemer to save those who turn in faith to him, who turn from transgression, as verse 20 says. That's because this redeemer is going to take the place of those who repent. As Isaiah has already described, he's going to take on justice on the behalf of God's people so that they can receive mercy instead. Verse 21, this redeemer is going to bring a new covenant with God's people. It's going to be an everlasting covenant. It's going to be rooted and grounded in the Spirit of God. It's going to bring God's word to remain with his people forever. And in this, God's people will have peace with God. They will be spared from justice. They'll receive mercy instead. In knowing God, they will enjoy true peace. And in knowing God forever, they will enjoy true justice with him unending. So what does this mean for us this morning? Well, believer, this brings us great comfort, I believe. It brings us great comfort because sometimes it feels like God is absent. Sometimes it seems like God does not care about what's happening in this world or in our individual lives. It may feel like God's arm is shortened that he cannot save or that he doesn't care about injustice. But Isaiah 59 reminds us, oh, he knows. He knows evil. He knows injustice and it displeases him. And he will make it right one day. He will right all wrongs one day and he will usher in full orb justice where God's people can enjoy him forever. Meaning our vertical justice will be taken care of and justice with one another will be taken care of for all of eternity. Come, Lord Jesus. When peace seems elusive, what a reminder that our peace is grounded in our Redeemer who took on our punishment in our place so that he could purchase us peace with God forever. That we can genuinely lay our heads on our pillows at night knowing, come what may, I'm with God. Come with me, Jesus has paid it all, and I can have peace. Meaning if we have peace with God, we can be sustained when peace is absent in our circumstances. Knowing that our soul is at rest, and that enables and sustains us to deal with the troubles of our day. Praise be to him. Without God, true peace and true justice are impossible. For God is the embodiment of justice and peace. And so in order to experience those things truly and fully, we must know him in relationship. We must turn in faith to Christ. What a reminder that we must point others to do this as well. That if we have others that don't know peace, the first place we point them to is peace in Christ. That if we know others that are struggling with injustice, the first thing we say, be reconciled to God. have that justice dealt with, and then we can work on this horizontal justice in this world. What a comfort it is to know that in Christ, peace with God is ours now and forever. What a comfort to know that God will take care of justice, and we'll be able to live under that just or the perfect justice of God one day for all of eternity. Thus, may we find great rest in these realities as we behold our God together. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for these incredible reminders this morning. We praise you that you are a God who is not indifferent to suffering and evil and injustice in this world. That though you may not act according to our timeline, God, your timeline is better. Your timeline is wiser. And help our hearts to find comfort knowing that you will bring these things to pass. So Lord, may our hearts to find comfort in the peace that we have in Christ. May it find comfort that justice has been satisfied. Our sins will not be counted against us. Let us find comfort knowing that you will bring justice to pass one day. May our hearts long for that day. And I pray that you'd be preparing our hearts to enjoy that day forever as well. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.